come to Sagemont and to go to worship is one thing, but for visitors to go the second mile and start coming to Bible study classes, we are honored as a class to have you with us today. Brother Stuart Rothberg and myself, I'm Chuck Schneider, we team teach this class. We have for a number of years. We take different books of the Bible and we go through them. We exegete book by book, and we're in 1 Thessalonians today. Just know we are honored to have you. I mean that with all my heart. If you want a home visit, and sometimes visitors want that. Sometimes they like to just watch, look, listen, be anonymous. That's okay, too. But if you want a home visit, if you let any of our leadership in the back know, I'll call you this week, schedule a home visit, and tell you everything that you might want to know about Sagemont. Please know we consider ourselves honored to have you in our presence, and we want to help you any way that we can. We're going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are in the third chapter. I covered the first seven verses of it last week. We pick it up in verse 8 this week. You'll remember that Paul last week talked about the reality of trials, tribulations, pain, and suffering for a Christian. Oftentimes, theologically, many Christian leaders say, become a Christian, no bad things happen. Paul said in the first seven verses last week, that's not true. The reality of the Christian life is there going to be hardships, trials, sufferings, pains. It's a reality. It's a guarantee. It's not maybe going to happen. It's only when it's going to happen, and how you process it becomes the key. If you don't anticipate it, you could process it wrongly. And unfortunately, many don't anticipate it because too many preachers in America say become a Christian, nothing but good things happen. That's a crock. That's not true. Become a Christian and you're going to be faced with the reality of some trials and tribulations. Now, on the backside of that, trials and tribulations, Paul writes in verse 8, for now we really live. Hold that thought for just a second. For now we really live. Real living, real life. Having talked about the trials and tribulations, now he goes into the discourse about real living. I got to thinking about that a little bit. The world has many thoughts about real living, about what makes for a successful life. You would understand that the world's definition of real living might be different than the Word's definition of real living. What Paul wrote as he was led by the Holy Spirit, what Paul says is real life, as you might imagine, is going to be different than the way the world defines real life. I'm reminded of a country and western song that addresses the subject a little bit. Any of you ever heard of George Strait before? My wife is George Strait giddy, okay? I mean, she is. She just gets all weak-kneed every time she sees George Strait sing. He does nothing for me, mind you. But I can understand. Maureen says George in blue jeans is the old. Never mind. Anyway. George has a place in Rockport. You know, we go to Rockport sometimes. Maureen and I love Rockport. George has a house in Rockport. I mean, in Key Allegro, right on the peninsula, on the point. He overlooks Little Bay. And he wrote a song there from Rockport about living. It's called Living and Living Well, if you remember the song. The lyrics, had a nice little life, a little boat, a little beach, a little routine that I liked. A blue ocean view, free to go with the flow, anywhere that I wanted to. But the moment you set foot on my shore, that's when I knew there's a difference between living and living well. You can't have it all by yourself. And most of us understand that much truth. There is a difference in the quality of life for different human beings. Do you understand that? Anytime I go to a third world country on a mission trip, I got to be honest with you. I pause and I thank God for being so good to me and the Schneider family. Some human beings don't have a very good quality of life, and it's gut-wrenching when you see that. There's a difference between living and living well. But you and I understand that what constitutes living well by the world's standard might be different than what constitutes living well by God's standard. I got two George Strait stories from living in Rockport all these many years. You know, one of them is Little Bay is the bay that's the ski basin that the people in Key Allegro look over. And on the 4th of July, Little Bay gets cram-packed with boats waiting for the firework display that night. It becomes one giant party. You could literally walk from boat to boat on the decks of the boats, and the people swimming and partying and doing the things partiers do, getting crazy, waiting for the sun to go down and the fireworks to shoot. And most people there know that that's George Strait's house right there on the corner, and it's three sides by water, and the other side is barricaded getting into it. But you can get to it from the water, and as God is my witness, a couple of 4th of July's back, I look over there, and literally dozens of kids have swam over to the house and climbed up on the dock and were running around the house peering in the windows. And he had just come out with this song, Living and Living Well, and I couldn't help but think, is that living well? Can't you get so successful in life that life becomes like you have to be a hermit in order to even live? Living and living well. So what is real life? What is living well? Bruce Brown used to tell the story about George. Bruce Brown, my dear friend who passed away, he had a place down there and ran into George Strait came into the Little Bluebell ice cream shop in Rockport, Texas. And it's just the place where the commoners hang out, you understand. And George came in. And, you know, when George walked in, you women got giddy. It's George Strait. They were shaking. The women just got so giddy. George Strait was in the Bluebell ice cream shop. And there was a little lady up at the counter, and she was buying her ice cream. And it's summer, just like now. It's July. It's hot. And she paid for her ice cream, and she opened up her purse, and she got out her keys. She's still giddy walking out to the car. She got out the car. She's opening the door, and she realized she doesn't have her ice cream cone. She had paid for her ice cream cone, but she doesn't have her ice cream cone because she's so preoccupied because George was in the store. So she went back into the store and told the little cashier, she said, I forgot my ice cream cone. And the lady said, no, ma'am, you put it in your purse. True story. Ice cream cones in the summer in your purse don't do too well. Okay, so what would be the definition of living well by the what's the alpha and omega? What's the high bar that you want to reach for by the world standard? What is real living? What would it entail? Let's just put it in words for just a couple of minutes. You know what? This is not rocket science stuff. Yes. Money, absolutely, lots and lots of money. Money is synonymous with the good life. But is being rich really all there is to living well? Have you ever heard of rich people being miserable? So maybe it's not all there is to the real life. Money, one person said, if money does not bring you happiness, it will at least help you be miserable in comfort. Money. But let's be honest. Some people say money is synonymous with real living. What else? What else would be one of the things? In the very back. Health. Yeah. I you're exactly right. I pinned it a little bit different. For many, real life is the fountain of youth. Not just health, but to be young again. How much money do you think spent in America on tummy tucks and facelifts and implantments and Pilates and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Do you think a lot? Yeah, and yet Paul wrote, well, I better be careful. He says physical exercise profits us little. He didn't say it doesn't profit us. But there are some that think that our staying trim and fit and young is the alpha and omega of life. And point of reference, it is appointed unto man once to die. Does everybody know that? You can do all the tummy tucks you want, but it's going to happen. But for some, that's real living. Life in the fast lane and all we can do to stay young forever. Newsflash, it ain't going to happen. What else would the people of the world say is real living? Randy in the back. I'm sorry? Yeah, you're taking it from a spiritual viewpoint. I'm looking from a worldly viewpoint right now. What does the world say real living is, Molly? Fame, that would be one. Absolutely, yes. Power, that would be one. Fame, power, money. You know the one, yes. Family. Yeah, you're getting spiritual on me again. I'm talking about the world doesn't look at family. You know, we get rid of the family we have to go to something newer and a younger model. You know what else is synonymous with real living? Is our sexual appetites. I mean, that's America today. look at all of our programming on TV. We got Desperate Housewives. We got, you know, the list goes on and on. Bachelorettes, and it's all about chasing the flesh. You know, we got Chippendales, and we've got Bunnies, and we've got Cougarville, and, you know, even all the commercials go to gratify sexual appetites. Have you seen the one with Hannah and her horse? I have no idea what they're advertising, but Hannah's kind of pretty. The goat's even kind of cute, you know what I mean? All I'm saying, before we get into the text, all I'm saying is that the world has all these concepts about what real living is. But the Word has a different concept. And Paul elaborates on that after having talked about the hardships of life and living. He says in verse 8, "For now we really live." The King James uses the word live, but all of the modern translations, New American Standard, New International Version, Amplified, use the word really live. And as you might think, the word live out of the Greek comes from several different little Greek words, zen, zee, zo, they all have the concept of life, but most of the modern translations have translated this really living, noting that the Vine's Greek New Testament says this particular little word means the enjoyment of physical life. It's more than just being alive. It's the enjoyment of physical life is what Paul is talking about right here. "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones." We should not be surprised that the world has a different definition of living well. Solomon said it like this in Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter. He says, "This only have I found out," verse 29, "God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes." Man is a schemer, and man has decided that God doesn't always know best. And the devil even said in the garden, "Hath God said?" Hadn't he been trying to trick you a little bit? And so man always likes to think he can be a little bit smarter and a little bit better and a little bit wiser than God. And that's exactly what Solomon said. All too often we substitute education for real wisdom. Have you ever noticed how we highly value education, and yet education's not all it's cracked up to be? What we really want is wisdom. Have you ever seen a dumb scientist before? I mean, just about every time I turn on the TV now and they talk about evolution or global warming, you know, and I go, really? That's hypothesis. It's not empirical science. It's hypothesis. So many examples of a dumbing down of education, and yet we value an education. Second, we all too often emotionally, we substitute feelings for facts. Though there's so many examples of this. How many people are in America are hooked on drugs? Do we know that drugs kill? Yeah, but it gives us a wonderful feeling. So we get hooked on drugs. How many people do, it's just one example after another. How many people do we know just can't say no to our sexual appetites? And so we end up having abortions. We end up having pregnancies out of wedlock. And so we substitute feelings for the facts. We know it's going to be a problem, but we do it anyway. And thirdly, all too often, short-circuiting real life, we substitute the temporal for the eternal. So many examples of this. I'm not trying to beat anybody over the head. But how many Christians know that God hates divorce, but yet how often do we get a divorce? And so we say, well, I'm stuck in a marriage, and I'm just going to get a divorce and ask for God's forgiveness. We premeditate forgiveness. It's life. It's sad. Fortunately, we have a good postscript from Paul, which therefore it's from God. Paul wrote it, as the Holy Spirit penned it, as to what is real life, the enjoyment of physical life here on planet Earth. He wrote it right after he had experienced unbelievable hardships. He wrote this, remember, miles from home, plagued with poor health, hounded by enemies. He had been shipwrecked. He had been stoned. He had been beaten. Constant hardships. And yet he penned this letter saying, now let me tell you about real life. Real life, number one, entails standing firm. See it? Verse 8. For now we really live if you stand firm. How many of you understand that as a Christian, if you're a Christian, you've received Jesus as Lord. How many of you understand that as a Christian, the culture would want you to throw your Christianity to the wind? The culture would want you to throw in the towel in your Christianity. The culture does not want you to stand firm. The culture wants you to vacillate. The culture wants you to give in. The culture, at the very least, wants you to keep your Christianity inside the walls of the church. But Paul wrote, real living for the Christian, first and foremost, is standing firm. Not being tossed to and fro by every wind and doctrine. Standing firm, drawing a line in the sand and saying, I'm not going to give in even if my culture says it's right. If God's word says it's wrong, I'm going with God's word, not the culture. Standing firm. This is what I was talking about a few weeks ago when I preached on Sunday morning, when I said our forefathers, they pledged everything. They pledged their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor. They were standing firm, trusting in God to give divine protection, providential protection. They stood firm. Not everybody in America saw it that way. Remember John Adams said one-third were timid, one-third were Tories, and one-third were true blue. You know, only about a third stood with the patriots at that time. You understand that being a Christian in America in 2015, you're going to be challenged whether or not you're going to stand firm. Paul said, to live is Christ. To die is gain. I'm not there yet. I know very few Christians that can make that statement. But I can't tell you I'm ready to die, although I'm thinking about it more today than I was a few years ago. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death. You know, tyranny has gotten so bad, he's going to take a stand. And by the way, most of our founding fathers were very, very dedicated Christians. Are we going to take a stand for our Savior? I told you in the sermon a few weeks ago how that might flesh itself out. I alluded to Franklin Graham and why he's boycotting the banking institution he's used for a number of years because they are promoting, sponsoring the homosexual agenda. I got a policy paper from Franklin here. It's written by USA Today, not exactly a bastion of Christian virtue. They did a pretty fair job of stating Franklin's position. I've just about run out of them. If you're curious as to what Franklin said and why he said it about standing firm, I've got a copy for a few of you here. I bank with that bank, and I had to read what he said and said he's right. You know, Franklin, in essence, said, I got $100 million with this bank. This bank promotes the homosexual agenda. How can I, in good conscience, use God's money and know they're making interest on it, and they're using that interest to promote, sponsor a homosexual agenda that's an abomination to God? That resonated with me. I'm not telling you to run out here and check your bank account. I'm just telling you this resonated with me. It's not that they don't have a right to promote what they think is right. That's their right. But I have a responsibility to use God's resources, which he flows through me in the way of a steward, and say, I can't support that. So I have a responsibility to make a change and stand firm. I'm not going to be mean, rude, or ugly about it. You know, I'm not going to violate the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 6:2. Can't do that. But I can't just throw my Christian ethic to the wind because the culture says this is politically correct. Does that make sense? So first and foremost, for real living is standing firm. Second, you see it in verse 9, an attitude of gratitude, joyful in gratitude. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Do you have friends that you thank God for? Man, I do. I mean, just fulfill your life, be there regardless. You know, John Maxwell has said of the Christian community that the missing link in Christians is embracing an attitude of gratitude. He may be right. God is good all the time. Do you realize that? God, every good gift comes where? From above. God is good. Embrace in life. Yeah, there's a lot of problems in life. Yeah, there's a lot of heartbreak. Count it all joy. God is good. If you got heartbreak and heartache coming your way, God has purpose in it. God is good. Embrace an attitude of gratitude. Have you ever noticed how grateful people become after a frightful brush with death? Have you ever noticed that? You come close to dying, and I've known several people come close to dying, and they get real grateful for life and living. One of my dearest friends just a couple of months ago had a crash landed in an airplane. Twin Beach, coming out of Lufkin, crash landed on Highway 59, three of them in the airplane, and they all lived. Ed Hendy, Danny Lee, and a guy I don't know. And that's been about 2.5 months now, and I'm almost laughing at them. Every week on the day that they crash, they call each other and they celebrate because they're still alive. An attitude of gratitude. They're alive. You know, when you come close to a near-death experience, it gives you an attitude of gratitude. Paul is saying about real life, that's why we ought to be 24/7, an attitude of gratitude. Smell the roses. Tell you a story of the Schneider family swimming on the Kamau River a number of years ago. Ever been to the Kamau River? You know, Camp Warnke, and up from Camp Warnke, they got an area called the Chute. Now, years ago, the Chute wasn't there. You dumped in these giant cisterns and swam through the water underground, and too many people drowned doing that, so they filled those in, and you go through the Chute. And I took my kids. I grew up on Camp Warnke, so we're going to take them to the Chute in the rapids. And Maureen lost an incredibly valuable watch in the Kamau River. I mean, she lost a real expensive watch. How do you think I responded to losing that watch? An attitude of gratitude? Well, see, you don't know the rest of the story. You need to know the whole story. You see, we were going down the rapids and headed for the Chute, and I knew it could be a little bit hairy, scary, dangerous. And Maureen was in a little rubber raft with Veronica. Okay, and Veronica was my youngest daughter. At this time, she's about 4 years old. And then Amanda and Reagan, and they're in inner tubes, and then Daddy, Chuck, in an inner tube, following them down. And they all go through the Chute, and that raft hit that bottom and instantly flipped. It flipped. And that's not good, because Maureen's in that raft with Veronica, and neither one of them have on a life jacket. They were in their raft, and it flipped. And I knew that was dangerous. And yes, there are lifeguards there, but they have defined real life as different than saving lives, okay? They're playing with the girls in the bikinis. And I see that raft flip, and as I'm going over the football falls, I'm coming out of the tube because I know this is very dangerous. I'm coming out of the tube. And I dive into the water, and to this day, as God is my witness, I don't know how. One hand grabbed Maureen, the other hand grabbed Veronica, and I came up with both of them in hand. Both of them in hand. I'm coughing and spitting, and they are, and we're swimming to the shore, and I drag them up on the beach, and I look up at the lifeguard, and he's still oblivious to what's going on. He's talking to pretty girls. And I look at him, I go, really? And he goes, did you have a problem? I said, well, yeah. And so we're doing inventory. Everybody's okay. And yeah, guess what? Maureen lost the very valuable watch. Well, big deal. I mean, it didn't matter. Maureen's okay. Veronica's okay. Now you know the rest of the story. What was the attitude? Attitude of gratitude. Maureen's alive. Veronica's alive. God is good. And I don't know how we made it. An attitude of gratitude ought to be a benchmark of a Christian's life in a crooked and perverse world in which we live. That's the point. We go through life. Yes, there's trials. Yes, there's tribulations. Yes, there's hardships. Yes, there's heartache. But the benchmark of our life for real living, standing firm in who we are, not vacillating with every wind of doctrine, embracing an attitude of gratitude as we go through life. And then thirdly, verse 10, earnest in prayer. We night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. How often did he pray? Night and day. Paul's prayer life was on the on button 24/7. Sometimes we think as Christians our prayer life includes, well, we might pray today at church. Maybe now I lay me down to sleep. Maybe at dinner time. But that's a max. Three times in one day. Oh, my goodness. No. Paul prayed night and day. And that's the way we ought to pray. I pray all the time. I'm in the car. I see something. I pray. I think about what's going on. I pray. Doesn't have to be a long prayer. Just pray. Paul prays a couple of things here. Paul prays two specific requests. First, that he might see his friends again. Remember last week how he talked about being hindered? The innuendo was that Satan had hindered him. He's praying that God would open up the door so that he could see his friends again. And then he also prayed that he might complete what was lacking in their faith. That's amazing because last week in verse 7, he praised the Thessalonians for their faith. And here he's praying that he can get back there so that he can complete what's lacking in their faith. How many of you realize that your faith is a growing thing? You didn't get saved and all of a sudden you were Billy Graham. You know, Billy Graham became Billy Graham through a faith that matured over the eons of time. And my faith matures, and your faith matures, and Paul is praying that he can get back to the Thessalonians whom he loves so that he could complete what was lacking in their faith. It means to complete, means to fit together, to join together, to restore, to repair, to equip. It's a word used in many, many applications in the Word of God. It was used to reconcile political factions. It was used as a surgical term to set bones. It was used for repairing of nets. It was used for making military plans. Paul was saying, man, I want to get back. I want to help heal. I want to help mend. I want to help equip you to be all that God would want you to be. Your prayer life is part and part. How can you be really living and not joined to your Heavenly Father? And you can't be joined to your Heavenly Father unless you're praying without ceasing. Sometimes we get, one time I called on a deacon for prayer at big church. And he, later on, he scolded me. He did. I've never done that before, and you just called on me, and I didn't know what to say, and I apologized. I didn't mean to shake him up because I called on him to pray. My point is, guess what? Newsflash. We ought to be so connected in prayer that when we get called on to pray, it's just no big deal. We talk to the Father so regularly that if I were called on to publicly pray, we'd go, okay, I'll do that. There was a pastor up in Kansas that got called on to pray at the opening of one of their sessions of government. His name was Joe Wright. This is an old prayer, but it has still stuck around because of what he prayed. He rocked the apple cart quite a bit when Joe Wright prayed before the Kansas House. The Wichita Eagle reported, "And the house came alive with the flutter of agitation which comes from offense. And it's often loud response." One of the representatives says, "I have never heard in 10 years as divisive and sanctimonious and self-serving and overbearing prayer as I heard this morning." So Joe Wright was saying, "Why did you do that?" His response was, "Hey, prayer is prayer. I'm praying to God when I'm praying, not to you. You ask me to pray. I'm not up there to put on a show. I'm up there to pray. I don't do it any differently in public than I do in private." That's what he said. Now, you might be curious, what in the world did the guy say? Well, here was his prayer before the house in Kansas. Joe Wright stood up and he said, "Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know that your word says, 'Woe to those who call evil good,' but that is exactly what we've done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it moral pluralism. We have worshiped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it alternate lifestyles. We have exploited the poor and we call it lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and call it welfare. We have killed our unborn and call it choice. We have shot abortion and call it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today, and try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior. Amen. Do you think he was like standing firm that day? Do you think he was reviled just a little bit for the stance that he took? Paul Harvey, you remember Paul Harvey? Paul Harvey played this prayer on his radio program, and he said he got more response to the airing of this prayer than any program he ever did, period. He's a pretty popular guy. Had a lot of programs. He said none of them got a response like this. Let me assure you, in my estimation, this pastor really was taking a stand and really was living for Christ. He said some things the culture didn't like to hear. He didn't back down. After that prayer was prayed, state legislatures all over the country made us pastors start submitting our prayers to be reviewed. I got asked to pray at the Texas opening of the Texas House Legislature about 10 years ago. And first thing they asked me, I said, sure, I'll be glad to do that. Well, would you submit your prayer in writing? Oh, now they want to grade your prayer. You know, okay, I'll submit it. I was going to pray what I wanted to pray anyway. Once I get up there, what are they going to do, right? So I submitted my prayer in writing. As I was going up to pray the prayer, a senior senator from the state of Texas, I mean, he was really a grandfather. I'm guessing he's 80 years old. He was an old gentleman. It reminded me of Colonel Sanders, you know what I mean, the bow tie and that kind of thing. He came up and he put his arm around my shoulder and he called me son. You know, I'm like 50 years old. Son, he says, son, you know, God loves a short prayer. That's what he told me. He says, God loves a short prayer. And I looked him right in the eye and I said, yes, sir. I said, I could go up there and just say, turn or burn. He looked at me and he went, oh, he said, you better stick to your script. Okay, I stuck to my script. Real living. Stand firm. Embrace and standing firm an attitude of gratitude. Stand firm, but you're still accountable to exude the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 6:2. Don't have to be mean, rude, ugly, and vile. You know, love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, fruit of the Spirit. You know, stand firm, but have an attitude of gratitude living on planet Earth. We are ambassadors living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Don't have to get mean, rude, or ugly, or vile. Stand firm. Attitude of gratitude. God is good. Stay openly connected in prayer. How can we be connected if we ain't praying? And then fourthly, verse 11 and 12, abounding in love. Paul not only told the people that he was praying for them, but he wrote down his prayer for them. It's kind of like a pastoral benediction. And within the blessing, he's hitting this next factor of life about real living, abounding in love. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. I pray the door is opened up. I get to come and see you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men. It's a core value of Sagemont, leaders, that we are to love each other, to esteem each other more valuable than ourselves. Love is, just like real living, one of those words where the culture completely defines the word itself in an entirely different way. I've told you this a number of times. Our world defines love in terms of our sexuality, in terms of our feelings. Love is a sensual thing. The Troggs best illustrated that in their song, Wild Thing, I Think I Love You, But I Want to Know For Sure. That's about our sensuality. That's about our sexuality. Many of the songs of the past go there. That love is a feeling. where when we look in God's Word over in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, love is an action. Love is about caring, sharing, and going and giving. You know, last week I used, when I was comparing love and pain, I used that Nat King Cole song, you know, love. L is for the way you look at me. O is for the only one I see. V is very, very extraordinary. E is even more than anyone that you adore. That's the world's love, Nat King Cole. It's a catchy song. I mean, I watched it on YouTube. I've been singing it all week long. So then I got to this text, and Paul says abounding in love. So, okay, let's use that Nat King Cole song, but let's put it in God's terms. L. L is for the way you listen to me. Listening is an act of love. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13th chapter. Love does not seek its own. Real love is not about me. It's about you. And so if I'm going to be really focused on you, I've got to zip this a little bit and open this up just a little bit. Love is about listening to the object of our esteem. So L is for the way we listen to each other. O is for the way we overlook each flaws. How many of you know, most of you are sitting by your mate, how many of you know your mate has some sin in their life? Now see, one hand went up. All over this room, everybody cracked a smile. But ain't nobody going to go up here with this. The only one in the last class that went up was my wife, Maureen, in the very back, all right? True love listens to the other, and true love overlooks faults, forgives faults. That's true love. That's 1 Corinthians 13 chapter. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love, listening, overlooking. V, valuing. V is for the way we value each other. True love believes all things, hopes all things. No put downs, no harsh words. Real love. Pam, you said, maybe Pam, it was at the 30th anniversary. I don't even know you realized you said it. But it probably meant more to me than anything somebody's ever said. 30th anniversary, Pam did a kind of a eulogy, and she said something. She said, when Chuck speaks about Maureen, he values her. He never puts her down. Pam, that was a choice from about 20 years ago. I didn't come back and tell you that. You know, because my nature is the put down. My nature is sarcasm. You go open my high school yearbook, and you open it up in the back, and you know how they give you all those little accolades, what he did? The editor knew me real well, and she said, you know, if you were a tennis player the first year and a volleyball player the first year, second year, third year, she said, Chuck Schneider, most sarcastic, 1, 2, 3, and 4, freshman, sophomore, junior. That's what Linda Parrott wrote for me, and she was right. She was right. Sarcasm was a way of life and living. And the put down. And Pam, what you said is Chuck never says anything but complimentary to Maureen. I went, well, thank you. I've worked on that because I was such a rogue for so many years. And I never realized anybody ever even noticed it. People do notice, don't you understand? True love, it listens, it overlooks, it values the other person. That's scriptural. 1 Corinthians 13. And it is expressed. True love is expressed. It's an action. It's not a feeling. Aren't feelings involved in true love? Absolutely, but they don't define true love. True love is an action towards the object of your esteem. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. It's an action. The Greek writer Aristides once described to Emperor Horatian how early Christians expressed their love. And here's what he said. They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something to give freely to a man who has nothing, if they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy as though they were a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit of God. This is what a Greek writer wrote to his emperor that Christians were like centuries ago. They overtly were kind to strangers that they didn't even know. And it became a testimony for all the world to see. This was an act of genuine love. This is real living, don't you understand? That we stand firm, that we're generous, that we're prayer warriors, and that we are overtly active in loving a lost and dying world. Couldn't help but notice this week, how many of you know who Gretchen Carlson is? See, I just knew her as the pretty lady on Fox News, okay? And she's come out with a book. And so I was kind of interested in the book because of the title of her book. The title of her book is Getting Real. And I mean, I knew I was doing a Bible study on really living. And so I wondered what this TV pretty face commentator had to say about getting real. I did not know until I read excerpts of the book that she's a former Miss America. Did you know that? Yes. I'm clueless about that. I just saw the pretty blonde on Fox News. I didn't know she's a Miss America. But I was curious as to what she was saying about getting real. And in reading excerpts of the book, I found out that she's a Christian. I didn't know that. But in her book, she talks about her Lutheran granddaddy, pastor, how he instilled values in her. And here's what Gretchen said about getting real or really living. She said, I've written about growing up in a family where faith was at its center. My mother's father, Grandpa Halligen, I can't even say it, was a prominent Lutheran minister. She said, Grandpa taught me that you don't have to agree with someone to love them, a lesson we could use a lot more of today. Do you understand that's true? You don't have to agree with all the liberal philosophies that are out there on planet Earth, but we do have a responsibility to love the people who espouse them. She said, we practiced a daily Christianity that was grounded in action. That's what love is. It's an action. It's an action. And we practiced it daily. She said, my father always told me, Gretchen, people will know you're a Christian by the way you act. She said, my parents were a perfect example of that. Mom was a regular volunteer in the church and in the community, participating in Meals on Wheels and making Easter baskets for those in need. Dad belonged to the hospital board and to the Kiwanis. She said, it comes down to priorities and caring. She goes and says, we're as busy as any family on planet Earth. Don't think that we're retired and we have plenty of time. No, this is who we are 24/7, aside from the job that we have. She says it comes down to priorities and to caring. She said, we take special care to see that Kiowa and Christian, that's their children, are not swept up in the entitlement culture that is so prevalent today. She said, our life in the church gives us a way to practice charity. You know, charity is the Old Testament word, the old King James word for love. So this could be said, our life in church gives us a way to practice love. We are a family that volunteers, whether that's Thanksgiving dinner at our church or playing chess or participating in dance parties at homeless shelters. Good illustrations of how we get out into the marketplace and love. And don't tell me you're busy. You know, busier than the anchor for Fox News. You know, we got a doctor here at the church who's delivered every one of the Schneider babies, and every time I turn around, she's still volunteering for something. We're all busy. But do you look beyond the job and practice love in the marketplace? That's the question. And that, brothers and sisters, is real living. And then there's one last element of real living that you shouldn't miss, verse 13. It's probably the glue that if it isn't there, everything else comes apart. This last element is established in holiness. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God, our Father, at the coming of our Lord with all of his saints. Paul says, be established in holiness. Paul says, plant your feet firmly on the bedrock of God's moral standards. You understand the world may chip away at God's moral standards and try to convince us that anything goes, that if it feels good, do it. But when Christ comes again, we won't be standing before a human judge. You understand that? You understand that There is a Supreme Court that does not reside in Washington, D.C. And when our God comes again, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And there are so many Christians, to be frank with you, brothers and sisters, whom I love, who are trying to make a good show of standing firm, of being happy people, full of joy, who are praying people, who are outwardly loving people, but are a moral mess. You can't be all that God wants you to be and live a morally messed up life. And when the statistics say that 75% of the men in America are hooked on pornography because of the internet, Houston, we have a problem. It is hard to be all that God wants us to be and exclude this attribute of holiness in real living. One day the veil's going to be pulled back and everything's going to be revealed. We are ambassadors for our King and for our Lord, and we live in a crooked and perverse world, and this is but a brief posting for us. What will your ambassadorship reveal when you go home? That's a sobering thought for a whole lot of people. Sobering thought. I will say this, it won't be real living if you're a closet moral mess. If you're a closet moral mess, and I know because I was there, if you're a closet moral mess, you are of all people a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You are hard-pressed to be all of the Christ being God wants you to be. If you're a moral mess, you're hard-pressed. Your life is a sham. I'm saying this is a good time in prayer to draw a line in the sand and say, God, I want real living. I'm going to stand firm. I'm not going to bow to our culture. I'm going to have an attitude of gratitude. I'm going to be a prayer warrior. I'm not going to turn around anymore. I'm going to be outward in love, and I'm going to be morally straight. Your word, will, and way will be the parameter by which I try to live my life. Can't do it without Christ in me, the hope of glory. I'm going to start walking with you through your bride, the church, so I can put on the armor of God daily and grow to be what you want me to be, not what I have been. That's a good prayer. It's a good prayer. I'm not what I want to be, but I guarantee you I wasn't what I was after 5 years of Christianity. That I can guarantee. There's been some good lines in the sand that I haven't crossed back over. You can do that too. You can. With Christ, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, may we experience real living. May it be our heart's yearning. May we want to have ongoing dialogue with you, sharing our heartbreaks and our heartaches and our longings and our aspirations and our thanksgiving, just in daily dialogue, night and day. Father, standing firm on your word, not vacillating, being full of hope and joy and thanksgiving, and Father, being a people bounding in love, and Father, being a people that are living your word, not compromising the way that's so popular in the world today. May we want holiness in our life. I pray that this is a prayer for all of my brothers and sisters so that we might be more effective tomorrow than we were yesterday, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, I love you, brothers and sisters. Brother Stewart, we'll pick it up next week. All right? God bless you, friends.